From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Well, take your Bibles and turn again with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. And we want to pick up in chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to see with me this morning a message entitled, The Positive Power of Divine Jealousy. And normally we think of the word and idea of jealousy in a very negative connotation, and certainly it has its place negatively at times. Matter of fact, we're reminded in the Proverbs about how covetousness, the green eye of envy, is never satisfied. We're reminded again in the final commandment of the Ten that we're not to covet and desire our neighbor's stuff, and even more intimately, our neighbor's wife. And so we're just reminded again of the negative connotation of jealousy. But there's also a positive sense wherein jealousy is not just appropriate, but it is necessary and it is natural. And so we're going to see that positive power of divine jealousy as we look to Paul's letter, his second letter in the canon of Scripture, 2 Corinthians, and particularly chapter 11. Now, speaking of jealousy, I want to make sure that you don't covet these glasses. So these are like red glasses, and they've got nice little diamond-esque sequins on the side. And so I want to make sure you don't. And I also want to make sure you don't have any concern for me wearing these real feminine glasses. It seems that Foster Grant donated a kajillion of these to our Mexico optometry ministry. And they are my particular prescription, but they're only in the women's style. And I don't know if I'm a good steward or just downright cheap and tight, but every now and then I'll go steal a pair when I can't find mine. So that's what I'm doing. And so this is as stylish as I can get. I'm still wearing brogans, what we call them, work boots in the pulpit. But with your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as we think about Paul's word beginning in this chapter, some commentators and theologians have called this the discourse of foolishness. The discourse of foolishness. Discourse of foolishness in the sense that Paul says to grant him a little bit of foolishness. So what he's doing is he's speaking in a genre of satire, somewhat mocking, if you will. You know, a lot of times if we're not careful, we can think that mocking sin is inappropriate and possibly mean-spirited and unkind, but the Bible certainly teaches us, as we emulate like Paul and Jesus himself, that would even make a mockery of sin. There is a time that sin rises to a place, and I would say obviously every time, but we need to speak to it in tones of condescension and in tones of mockery. And so Paul somewhat does that as he requests the Corinthians allow a little foolishness, if you will, from him to them. So he says in verse 1, and I'll just read the text, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that is Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, essentially from them, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. Some translations would say super apostles, again in satire. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. So thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. So, Father, we come again in no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved except the name of Jesus. And so in the good and glorious name of Jesus, the Jesus in history, the Jesus in the revealed word, inspired and preserved for us this very morning, in his name we come and ask, Holy Spirit, that you would grant faithful utterance to your preacher, and that you would grant hearts willing to receive your words and minds able to understand your word for your glory among your people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, as we think about this idea of divine jealousy and the positive power of divine jealousy and the necessity of divine jealousy, I'm just reminded, and I want you to understand this as well, that this word jealousy actually comes from the Greek word zealous. What word do you think that we might get from the Greek word zealous? Zeal. Zeal is a root. Jealousy, the idea of a passionate love for something, desire for something, a zeal for something. Paul uses this word in Romans when he talks about how the Jews had a zeal for God, but no knowledge thereof. And so we think about this idea of zeal. We're reminded that God is, according to his word, he's accomplishing all things for his glory, and he's doing it by his own what? His own zeal. So even God possesses a zeal, a jealousy. And we ought to share in that jealousy as we imitate our Father, according to the way Jesus would teach us in the Sermon on the Mount. And so Paul says, again, to the church at Corinth, again, in a satirical type of way, to bear with him in a little foolishness. And so what Paul's going to do is Paul's going to kind of speak in a way that makes a mockery of the false teachers, the false apostles, the false prophets. And so we're going to see that in different places. And it's not just in chapter 11. We saw it back in chapter 10. We'll see it again in chapter 12. And we'll point those particular parts out as we find them. But as we think about, again, Paul's zeal, Paul's jealousy, again, we recognize that what Paul is doing here is Paul is aching in his zeal, in his jealousy. He's aching in his very being at the thought of the Corinthians being wedded to a rival Christ. You think about jealousy in a negative sense, and spouses can be jealous of one another in a negative sense, negative in the sense that they suspect unfaithfulness. And that becomes, again, a characteristic of negative jealousy. But positively, Paul was, again, concerned about the fear of them being, again, wed to another Jesus, another gospel, and possessing another spirit. A very real spirit, by the way. A demonic spirit, a satanic spirit. He mentions the devil twice in these first 15 verses in chapter 11. And so again, we cannot misunderstand what is hanging in the balance and how much is at stake as Paul's heart jealously aches for the faithfulness of the Corinthians. As we think about Paul's jealousy in the first 15 verses, we're going to see four areas, four powers, four positive reactions, if you will, that this divine jealousy has invoked in Paul. I want you to see them with me. First, I want you to recognize that Paul's jealousy is obviously driven by his love for them. So think about Paul's jealousy. We think about the power, the positive power of divine jealousy. I want you to see that Paul's jealousy is driven, again, by his love for them. We've identified the word zeal. Again, we're reminded that Paul is aching for them as he is fearful that they are being led to wed, to embrace another Jesus or another gospel. And I want you to see this jealousy driven by his love for them. I want you to see it as Paul gives it by way of illustration or example. He gives his jealous love for them in the illustration or the picture of a father giving his daughter to be married. Go back and look at verses 1 and 2 in the text. "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that is Christ." I just want you to think about the intimacy for a moment, just in our own experience as part of God's creation, as image bearers, as we love our children, and especially as men will love their daughters, and one day give them into the hand of another man. Just think about, you know, when Matt and I, when we do weddings, we ask a question. The question in the introduction to the marriage ceremony is normally the father will walk his daughter to give her hand in marriage. And we'll ask the question, who gives this woman to be married? And normally the response is, her mother and I, as the father will say, her mother and I. And then there's this symbolic exchange where he takes her hand and done it, seems like hundreds of times in 30 years, where he will take the hand and place her hand into the hand of this man, who, by the way, is not good enough for her. And he knows it, but he just sucks it up and deals with it, right? But he gives her hand into his hand, and he recognizes what he's given away. He's literally given her away to him. Moses, as Jesus affirmed, said it like this: "And a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and these two now become what? One." There's a new prioritization of human relationship. It's now husband and wife, not wife and mother-in-law or husband and mother-in-law. It's husband and wife. And so in the most intimate of personal relations, where a man will give his daughter to another man, a husband, Paul uses this language as he again affirms his love for them, this jealousy that is driven by his love for them. He is giving, and this is what is beautiful and glorious as the church faithfully, as the pastor faithfully, as the preacher faithfully executes his office. We are giving ourselves and we're giving each other into none other but the hand of Jesus himself. Some churches, some preachers, some false prophets are not seeking to place your hand into Jesus' hand. They're seeking to place your hand into their hand of control. Would you call that a false apostle, a false prophet, a false preacher? Where he takes advantage of you for himself and not jealously driven to love you, to see that your hand is faithfully placed into the very hand of Christ. So here it is, this jealous love that Paul has for them, illustrated in the picture of a father giving his daughter to be married. And Paul sees that as his ministry, as the Corinthian church. Now keep in mind, who is the one that went there first? Who is the one that took the gospel there first? Who is the one that is the spiritual father to them? Essentially, it's Paul. But does Paul exploit that for his own personal gain or preservation? No. He doesn't see them as his in the sense that they are his for whatever his, again, flesh may desire. He sees them as spiritual children to be placed into the hand of Jesus and none other. Just as we as fathers would place our children in the hands of Jesus and none other. And I just want to say, as we kind of wrap this first thought up, just by way of practical relevance for us as fathers and parents, and even as spiritual parents, our highest hope is to give our children to Christ in purity of truth and not in popularity of cultural Christianity. There is a big difference. And Paul's going to talk about, we've already read the text where he talks about another Jesus and another gospel. There's a cultural Christianity that we are constantly surrounded by that is another Jesus. It's another gospel. And by the way, it's driven by another spirit, not the spirit of Christ. And I say to you that as we think about this divine jealousy and its power, this jealousy is driven by Paul's love for them. And I would pray that our jealousy for one another would be driven by our love for each other, and that that jealousy would ultimately and effectually be evident and characteristic of us seeking to give each other in purity and truth to no one other than the real Jesus that has been revealed in God's Word. Again, there are a lot of Jesus floating around, right? We say that all the time. There are a lot of different Jesuses floating around. Again, we've said this before, the Mormons have a Jesus. Jehovah's Witness have a Jesus. Even Islam has a Jesus. The culture has a Jesus, okay? I recently watched in a space of maybe six months, I watched one celebrity make this statement, and it was a statement about him and his wife being in an open marriage. And I thought, you got to be kidding me. And he just said it with such nonchalance that they were in an open marriage and they loved each other, but they gave each other freedom in this open marriage. And I thought, well, isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? But then 6 months later, approximately, this same celebrity, he went on to lecture the Orthodox Church, the faithful Bible-believing church, in regard to who Jesus really is. And he said, you guys have a Jesus that's mean and unkind. But the biblical Jesus, he would embrace my wife and her behavior in this And I'm thinking, you mean her behavior like in the open marriage thing and like your behavior and how she presents herself in the culture? That's... Again, there's a lot of different Jesuses floating around, right? And so as we think about Paul's jealousy, I pray that our jealousy would be driven by love for one another to faithfully place one another's hand into the Christ of the Scriptures in purity and truth and not in the popularity of a cultural Christianity that is null and void of biblical substance. There's another thought in our text. It picks up in verses 3 and 6. And that is, not only is Paul's jealousy driven by his love for them, but Paul's jealousy demanded a faithfulness to them. Again, a faithfulness to give them the real Jesus. Again, he says, I'm afraid that maybe the devil, just as he deceived Eve in his craftiness, maybe has come to lead you astray. Maybe someone has come and now you're embracing another Jesus. You're embracing a different gospel. Obviously, you've received and are being led by another spirit. See, Paul's jealousy demanded a faithfulness to them. I just want to remind you, as Paul would remind us here in verse 3, Satan schemes to seduce us to our own autonomy by encouraging us to define our own reality. Let me say that again. Satan seduces us to embrace our own autonomy. What is autonomy but self-governance? I'm a law to myself. I make the rules. I make the decisions. You know, I did it my way. Or in another poet of the past, I'm the captain of my own ship. Satan seduces us to that. He seduced them to that. What do you mean, brother? So he gives this example of how Satan seduced Eve. You know the story, right? So God gave Adam and Eve a covenant. He said, I'm going to do this for you, and you're going to make sure you don't do this. And that was that they were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, whatever the fruit was. And we're reminded that Satan seduced Eve, the scripture says it right here, seduced Eve to actually take and eat. Again, we know it's the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there's a sense of knowledge. There's this Hebraism, this phrase in Hebrew that speaks to a completeness, good and evil. Alpha and Omega, beginning, end, good, bad. There's this sense wherein this tree possesses, this fruit possesses the entire spectrum of what can be known about morality, good and evil. Also, we know in the garden that there was this appeal by Satan to Eve that God knows, in a lie, God knows, the reason God's telling you not to eat this is because he knows that in the day that you eat this fruit, you're going to be like what? Be like him. One scholar, listened to on Reform Forum years ago, one Hebrew scholar made this point. He said, you know, when you bring all of the theology of what happened together there in the first temptation and the fall of humanity in the person of Adam, he said, essentially what you had was the satanic appeal was, eat this fruit, and ultimately you become the captain of your own ship, and you get to define your own reality. God says, this is the spectrum of good and evil. You define what reality is. You define what's good. You define what evil is. So here, Paul reminds the Corinthians in regard to the satanic scheme to seduce us to our own autonomy by defining our own reality. In the day that you eat it, you will be like God. So God's given us his Jesus, right? He's given us the Jesus of the incarnation, the Jesus of history, and he has given that word incarnate to us in this word inerrant, right? So the historical person of Jesus that was given in the incarnation has been, again, preserved for us in this inerrant word. When we want to know who Jesus is, we go here, and God speaks to us authoritatively. Now, just a sidelight, and that is, while we can't know God fully, and we will never know God fully. That's what all eternity is going to be, Him revealing the reality of His glory to us. We can't know God fully because He's inexhaustible, right? John in his gospel talks about even in Jesus' earthly ministry, if all the things that He had done would have been recorded, all the libraries in the world wouldn't have been able to hold His majesty, His glory. So while we can't know Christ fully, we can know Him truly. So what we do know here is unadulterated, absolute, inerrant, joyful, empowering truth. So, how in the world do we get the real Jesus? By looking to Him according to His word. Satan schemes to seduce us again away from truth, away from the revelation, and seeks to point us to look into ourselves and our own autonomy to define our own reality. And Paul, his jealousy for them demanded a faithfulness to them to give them Jesus, the real Jesus. But I want you to see something else that Paul does to them as we think about his faithfulness to them, driven by his jealousy for them. He not only, again, explains to them what's happening, this satanic scheme is they are being seduced away by the siren call of the false apostles. But he also, in faithfulness to them, he speaks to them in regard to the bondage of embracing that false Jesus, of obtaining that other spirit, of holding to another gospel. He says this to them. Read there with me, if you will, in the latter part of verse 4. He says, let me just read all of verse 4 and we'll see it at the latter part. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted. Look at the languages. You bear this beautifully. That word bear, do you know what the word bear actually is? Some of your translations may have the word tolerate. It comes from this idea of burden. Matter of fact, the word burden is translated from this. You bear, you tolerate this burden. And here's some of the sarcasm. You tolerate it beautifully. I want you to see the sarcasm as those two things come together. He's saying you tolerate this. You bear. What's he saying? He's saying this. The word bear in Greek actually means to stand up under a crushing heavy weight. To bear up under a crushing heavy weight. You see, Paul's jealousy demanded a faithfulness to them. This scheme is from the devil. And this is what this false gospel and this fake Jesus and this other spirit, this is what it's doing to you. It is literally crushing you. It's killing you. It's destroying you. It's conquering you. It's, again, sucking all the air of hope out of you. And you're bearing up under it beautifully. You're doing a great job. You think this is lovely and magnificent. What Paul is saying is, again, that this false Jesus, this false gospel, this different spirit, ultimately comes with it the bondage, the heaviness of hopelessness. Here's something interesting. Even Satan knows, even the devil knows that it's a foolish attempt to try to talk humanity out of being worshipers. Why? Because even Satan knows, like Bob Dylan said, everybody's going to serve somebody. We are wired in the Imago Dei. He wired us to be worshipers. Everybody worships something. Oh, and the atheists on the street, I don't know. Everybody looks to something to fulfill satisfaction, happiness, hope, and to explain the world around them. Everybody, without exception. Satan knows that. Satan knows better than to try to demand no worship. He's wiser than that. So what does he do? He gives a counterfeit. He gives another Jesus, another gospel, by way of another spirit. But I want you to know that the bondage, and that's what Paul says, you bear up under this beautifully, sarcasm, satire, the bondage of worshiping a false Jesus. Paul said you tolerate them. Satan knows that we will worship, so he leads us to worship a false Jesus and a false gospel. And Paul's jealousy for them demanded a faithfulness to them to give them the pure Jesus and none other. How does he do that? How do we do that? What does that faithful endeavor look like? Well, I'm glad you asked. And Paul's jealousy demanding this faithfulness to them. He reminds them of the schemes. He reminds them of the burden and bondage of worshiping a false Jesus. But he also reminds them that the antidote to the poison of misplaced faith in a counterfeit Jesus is biblical truth understood in sound doctrine. You know, when Paul writes Titus and tells him, he says, you teach the things that become sound doctrine. We know the word doctrine is the word didache, didacta. But you know that that word sound is actually the word hagenaeus. You know what word we get from that word hagenaeus, the Greek word that translates into the English sound? We get the word hygiene. Bad doctrine is like bad hygiene. Don't do it. Don't do it. Brush your teeth, the spiritual teeth of your heart, with the Word of God. Take a bath, amen, in the spiritual Word of God. We're good to make sure that our hair's relatively neat, our teeth are brushed on the outside, and other things. But Paul reminds us that we are to teach the things that become sound, whole, healthy, hygiene to the heart and soul of the believer in Christ, doctrine, teaching. So what is the antidote to the poison of misplaced faith in a counterfeit Jesus? Look at what Paul says. We're still in verses 3 through 6. Paul says in verse 6, he says, but even if I am unskilled in speech... Again, he's been compared to being non-eloquent in relationship to the false apostles. And there's that sarcasm. I need to go back in verse 5. There's that sarcasm. He calls them the mega, the super apostles, the most eminent, preeminent. But he says in verse 6, but even if I'm unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in what? Knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. Stop there for a moment. Paul's jealousy demanded a faithfulness to them. He reminds them of Satan's schemes. He reminds them of the bondage of worshiping a false Jesus, even in satire. He reminds them that while he may not be eloquent in his speech, he is faithful in the truth that he is delivering. And the antidote, again, to the poison of misplaced faith in a counterfeit Jesus is the biblical truth understood in sound doctrine. Now, as I close up this thought, I want to say this. If you're choosing a church to faithfully wed your children to Christ in, the criteria better be more than a concert atmosphere, cool-looking attendees, and contemporary talks that major on your individual significance and minor on the glory of God in Christ saving sinners from wrath. I think that's worth saying again. If you're choosing a church to faithfully wed your children to Christ in, the criteria better be more than concert atmosphere, cool-looking attendees, and contemporary talks that major on your individual significance and minor on the glory of God in Christ saving sinners from wrath. Oh, you just said that, Brother Ed, because you ain't cool. You're right. I'm the furthest thing from cool that you will ever see in your life. We could do a lot of things different here. We got the resources here to look like any seeker-friendly church you know of. We could do the lights, and we get us a good man. We got a good guitar man, but he just brings it into submission to lead us in hymns that are rich with the hope of the gospel. And so today, Paul's jealousy demanded a faithfulness to them, a faithfulness to give them the real Jesus. Paul's jealousy, thirdly, proved careful around them. Look at verses 7 and 11. I just thought of a big mega drink in a Snickers bar when I said 7-Eleven. I'm sorry. Y'all pray for me. Easily distracted. Paul's jealousy proved careful around them. Look at verse 7 again. He said, "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you may be exalted? Because I preach the gospel of God to you without charge. And when I was present with you and in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you. And I'll continue to do so that the truth of Christ in me, this boasting of mine, will not be stopped." And he says rhetorically, "Did I do this because I don't love you?" Good grief, he answers himself. "God knows that I do." See, Paul refused, as was the obligation of the Corinthian church, to take care of him financially as he was threshing, as the ox faithfully plowing. He refused to be supported by them so that two accusations would not be made. Accusation number one, that he would not be accused of being in any of the super apostles' pockets. Sometimes a preacher has to be careful. Just be careful. Go to a church, and sometimes the people that, and I don't know who does what, it's none of my business, but sometimes people think that he who writes the biggest checks is he who makes the decisions in the congregation. That's false. That's blasphemy. That's anathema. We make our decisions according to God's word, and all of God's children faithfully do as God's enabled them to do. That's what it looks like. Amen? Am I right about that? Just want to make sure I'm right about that. So he didn't take wages for fear of the accusation that he was in pockets, and possibly even these super apostles were maybe those wealthy among them. But he also rejected payment for the possible accusation and even the likely accusation that he just preaches the gospel for financial gain. Paul understood. He chastised the Corinthian church that he robbed other churches. They should have fulfilled their responsibility in right motive. In right motive. And said, "Hey, brother, man, it's not their job to do this. It's our job to do this. You take this. You make sure that you got the things that you need as you faithfully serve us, as you give us the hope of the gospel. So the point is that Paul's jealousy proved careful around them. Again, he preached without pay to the shame of the Corinthians. Again, it was their responsibility, but he declined for fear of accusation, that accusation might impugn his boast. What is his boast? Again, he's careful around them. He's careful around them so that his boast is not diminished. Is his boast in himself? No, never. He said in chapter 10, we read in verse 15, again, that we were boasting. Verse 17, but he who boasts, let him boast in who? In the Lord. 2 Corinthians 10 and 17. So Paul's jealousy proved careful around them. Again, Paul's carefulness was so that the hope of the gospel and his boast in the gospel would not be impugned by the Corinthians. There's a final thought in our text this morning. Not only have we seen Paul's jealousy driven by his love for them, and Paul's jealousy demanded a faithfulness to them, and Paul's jealousy proved careful around them, but Paul's jealousy enabled a war for them. Did you hear that? Paul's jealousy enabled a war for them. Let's look at the text. We see again in verse 12 of chapter 11. But what I'm doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which, in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Here's Paul's jealousy enabled a war for them. Now in chapter 10, Paul said to the church at Corinth, and particularly the super apostles that were seeking to undermine the authority and hope of the gospel, Paul says, I believe in a very clear warning. He said, I want to remind you, if you want to fight with me, I want you to know this, that my weapons, and if you want to fight with us, our weapons are not carnal. They're not fleshly. You've heard the expression, fight fire with fire. Paul said, that's not what we're fighting with. Let me just put it in our, maybe a cultural phraseology that we would understand. They brought a knife to a gunfight. That's an unwise move, amen? Paul says, I want you to know that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are spiritual, and they have the power to destroy strongholds and to tear down and take captive every ideology that exalts itself against the knowledge of God in Christ. Fair warning. Now we see this reiterated in chapter 11, picking up in verse 12, that Paul, again, his jealousy enabled him to war for them on their behalf with weapons of warfare that are not carnal, but are spiritual, that are mighty. And Paul said in verse 12 that we're going to continue to do this. We're not going to stop. We're going to keep on, keep on, keep on, keep it on. Paul tenaciously and continuously rejected a theology that was anti-Christ, a theology that could be called in our contemporary time together now, big tent theology. Well, what's big tent theology? Big tent theology is a theology that if you just claim Jesus' name, whatever Jesus will embrace you. Man, if you'll score a touchdown and kneel down in the end zone and point your finger into the sky, you're going to be our next speaker for Sunday morning. We don't really care what you think about the gospel. We just want to hear more about the touchdown. Is that true? That is true. The fact is, this morning, as we think about Paul's jealousy, it enabled him to war for it. He was tenaciously, continuously rejecting this idea that just because you name Jesus, he wants to know which Jesus, what Jesus, where do you get your Jesus from? And here's what Paul's willing to say and is saying, and we must say as well, if you reject Orthodox Christianity, we are not the same. We're not the same. Augustine said it like this, or at least it's given credit to Augustine. That is, in essentials, we have to have what? In theological essentials, we have to have unity. In non-essentials, we're to have liberty. In all things, we're to have charity. The reality, though, is that if we reject the essentials of who the biblical Jesus is, I cannot extend the right hand of fellowship to someone who denies one God in three persons. I cannot extend the right hand of fellowship to someone who denies that Jesus is truly God and truly man. I can't do it. Paul's unwilling to do it. He recognizes that to place someone's hand or to give approval of someone's hand who is in another Jesus's hand is to ultimately hate them and to condemn them and to not love them and not be jealous for them. Now, preacher, you're getting a little too radical, a little too fundamental, a little too loud, a little too offensive. The reason the flesh is offended by that is because the flesh does not want to have to face what God's word says hangs in the balance and is at stake. Let me go ahead and get us all on the same page again. Jesus said that there's coming a day that he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And in that day, he's going to say to the goats, "Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity, I never knew you." And they're going to say back to him, you know what they said, right? "But Lord, we did all this stuff in your name. We were in your name doing all these things." And Jesus said, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." "But my preacher said, he said I was all right. He knew what I believed. He knew what we held to. He knew what our family taught. And he said we were all right." He may be on the left with you. So Paul's jealousy enabled a war for them. He tenaciously and continuously rejected a big tent theology that says, just name Jesus, whichever Jesus, it doesn't matter. Again, I shared this with you years ago, but I had a friend years ago who called me, and they were having a little bit of confusion in the church. He said to me, he says, "Man, why can't we just all believe in Jesus?" And I said, I hear what you're saying. But which Jesus? Which Jesus are we talking about? And so, again, Paul tenaciously and continuously rejected big tent theology. By the way, Paul's jealousy enabled this war for him. Five real quick thoughts of this war. He tenaciously and continuously rejected big tent theology. Number two, he exposed false prophets. He says it right here. He calls them names. He calls them names. Look there again, if you will. In verse 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." There's no sugarcoating here. There's no enabling here. There's no to be super sensitive and to be, there's no winsomeness here. He calls them out. Again, he's exposing their false ideology, their false doctrine. He calls them names. Well, name calling's not good. It's never good. Well, you tell Paul that. What does he call them? He calls them, again, false apostles. He calls them agents of Satan himself. He calls them liars and deceivers and those who disguise themselves, imposters. Again, he associates them with Satan himself. Look at what he says. He says in these that are disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. He says in verse 14, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Now look at what he says in verse 15 and we're done. Not only does he tenaciously and continuously reject them, not only does he expose them, not only does he call them names, not only does he say that they're associated with Satan himself, but here's what he does as well. He anathematizes them. What does that word mean? You know, you get to the end of Paul's first letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and he said, if any man does not love Christ, let him be accursed. Now, if you go look at that word accursed in the Greek, it's actually the Greek word anathema. What does it mean to be anathematized? But it means to have a curse placed over, not in some voodoo sense of poking a doll with a pen, but a declaration of this is what you are, this is who you are, and this is your just reward. He anathematizes these false apostles as he has gone to war with them. And he says this in verse 15, therefore it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Paul goes to war. You know, I know that this is a relatively uncomfortable word for the church in our contemporary age. Vodi Bakum said that the 11th commandment, which by the way, there is no 11th commandment, but he said the 11th commandment according to the culture is thou shalt be nice. And we want to be nice. And we ought to be nice. We need to love our enemies, right, and pray for them. We need to turn the other cheek. That's true. We're under the glorious, merciful, benevolent slavery of our King Jesus, who tells us how we're to respond and how we're to act and how we're to react. I got to share this. We're here. You're already mad at me. So anyhow. So I was working at Hannah's house Saturday morning, doing some trim work and this, that, and the other. Finished up about 1 o'clock, was headed up from Jonesboro up to Anna Jonesboro School, headed into Anna, you know the route. And you know that little road coming out of Jonesboro, headed up to Anna Jonesboro School, it's like a two-lane, you know, as you're heading, I guess, maybe north, maybe, I don't know, west, east, whatever. But it says, you know, slower traffic getting the right. And obviously, if you're going to be a little faster, you can get in the left. And so anyhow, I'm in the right. I'm tooting along. I've got some materials in the back of my truck, so I don't want to go too fast. And so I see this car coming up. I'm thinking, okay, so they're in the right lane. They're going kind of fast. But as we approach to where the two lanes merge, I'm like, eh. I mean, what I do, I mean, I'm just going my speed. So I was going to bump the brake, but I had some material in the back, and I had a guy behind me, you know, that was kind of close, not too close, but so I don't know what to do. And so I'm thinking, well, maybe they're just going to stop dead still and let us both go through and they'll come in, or maybe they'll just gun it and get out ahead of it. But man, they went right. I mean, you couldn't have slid a playing card between their door and my front left fender. And I was okay. I didn't wig out about that. I mean, I've got good insurance, and all that had done for me is got me a new paint job on my truck. I mean, I've already thought about all these things in advance. Anyhow, I was relatively fine, but I did feel like they need to know, hey, you're kind of close here. So I hit my horn. I didn't hit it where I was just, and I wasn't doing all that, and, you know, I wasn't doing anything like that. I just hit the horn. And they just act like they didn't even see me, and that was fine, but they got it. They knew what was going on. I just want to know, guys, you are really close. And I'm thinking no foul, no angst, no animosity in my heart at all. Lord knows the truth. But I glance up in the rearview mirror, and the guy behind me gives me the Hawaiian sign for peace. And it flew all over me. I was like, what are you doing? I'm in the, and then, yeah, then I'm, of course, I'm so insecure, I'm thinking, well, maybe it's me. And that thing just flew all over me. And so I'm coming up to the, you know where the red light is when you pass Blake and McKayan's house, go to the red light there right in front of the bank. And I stop, and you know what? You know what crossed my mind? I'm ashamed to say this out loud, but it crossed my mind to get out of the truck. You know, when the Bible says that sin will make you stupid, that's what sin stupidity looks like. And praise the Lord, it's like the Lord in mercy just said to me, you big dummy. You really had that thought. I'm like, yeah, I've kind of still got it. And we're talking, you know, being that we're talking, kind of still got it. But the authority of Christ said, you keep your mouth shut, you look forward, and you take this as a lesson of sanctification that you obviously dearly need, that some genius can raise his hand in a weird way in a car behind you. And I thought I was doing so good when the girls almost killed me. And I was reminded that Christ is my Lord. Christ is my King. I am his slave to submit to his will for my life. And when I do, there's joy. Let me tell you how that thing could have worked. Let's create a hypothetical. Let's say the big dummy, not to be confused with Fred Sanford's son, Lamont, but the big dummy, John Dennis Falgett's son, Ed, jumped out of the truck. He would have probably been wiser than me, probably kept his wind up, blew me off, and then there that would have been. And then I would have been literally crushed of conscience and spirit. To the point, I rehearsed this going home too, to the point that I would have had to call Steve Hartline in the city of Anna to see if they had cameras maybe at that light. Hopefully they got a picture of the tag of this car. Then I'd try to, however much money and under the table dealings I had to get with law enforcement to find out who this person was, get their number and call them up and beg for their forgiveness. Now, some of you said, man, you rehearsed that like you've actually done that before. In similar ways, I have done that before. But to submit to the authority of Christ is to drive off with your mouth shut and your heart submitted to his lordship, loving him and loving your neighbor. And from that comes a little bit of levity and hilarity from the pulpit and a conscience that's able to move forward with joy, not ruined, not tainted, not vexed, and able to be productive, and able to be blessed, and able to be encouraged, and able to encourage, and able to bless. That's what it looks like. To be under another gospel, to be under another Jesus, to be driven by another spirit, is everything antithetical to joy and peace and strength and hope. It is a crushing burden. And Paul's jealousy for them would not allow him to leave them in that or to see them be conquered by their enemies, some that had even sowed themselves in the church. Just wouldn't do it. He couldn't do it. He was enabled by the power of the Spirit not to.